Dave. Appreciate it. All right, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to our passage tonight, which is in the book of Acts, and we'll be in Acts 16, verses 19 through 34. So that's Acts 16, verses 19 through 34, and this is part 4 of the second missionary journey of Paul that we've been looking at. And so in just a minute, I'll give you the outline if you want to, or just have an idea of what we're looking at tonight. And then I'll leave some time at the end for some questions and answers, or answers and questions, whatever way you want to say it. But let's get started with everyone's favorite quiz. It's quiz time, right? And if you get the quiz wrong, you have to go upstairs in the balcony. If you get it right, you get to stay down here. If you don't say anything, you get to stay down here too. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so I'm going to ask you one tonight, and just to get your minds thinking again, it doesn't matter if you get it right or not. You just have the joy of a correct answer. But anyway, how did Paul escape from Damascus when the Jews were trying to kill him? So how did Paul escape from Damascus? This would have been back in Acts chapter 9 when the Jews were trying to kill him. How did he escape? All right. Yep, he was a basket case, wasn't he? Yeah. All right, so there you go. And that's Acts chapter 9 and verse 25. So he was let down the city walls through the basket. That's quite an escape, isn't it? All right, let me give you the outline for tonight. And if you have the handout, I'm really not going to reference it much tonight other than the map, because we've covered it so many times. If you want to go back and listen to the messages, it's on YouTube and on the website. But if you want to, I'll roughly mention where we're at on the map. I told you we've been kind of following it. But in terms of the passage tonight, if you're taking notes, we'll look at verses 19 through 24 first. So that's chapter 16, 19 through 24, suffering for the Lord. So that's what we'll start with. And then next, we'll look at verses 25 and 26, rejoice in the Lord always. And yes, always, as Paul would say. And then we'll look at verses 27 through 34, the jailer's conversion. And then next week, we'll finish up the time there in Philippi. So suffering for the Lord is where we'll start in verses 19 through 24. Now, before we read, just a quick review. Of course, the book of Acts, as a general rule, I've already gone over this, I know, three times, but basically, the book of Acts shows the spread of the gospel from essentially Jerusalem, if you will, the time of Pentecost there in Acts 2, all the way to where? Where does it end? And Paul's right at Rome, remember? So if you think about the book of Acts, it shows the spread of the gospel. Now, we're covering the second missionary journey. If you remember when Paul went out on this second missionary journey, what was his original intent? To strengthen whom? The churches. But God had other plans, didn't he? And God changed his plans, and he was to go where? And I know it's right. So he was going to go into Europe. So Paul had the idea, I'm going to do A. The Lord says, that's great. You're going to do B. And he immediately did it. And so last week, if you remember where we were at, the location was where? You remember? Philippi? Okay. If you have the map, you may have a better one in your Bible, which is possible. You'll notice that it's about right here on your map. So they get called to go into Macedonia, and they go on that map there. You can kind of see where in that Bithynian area they go to Thyatira, that sort of area. They end up in Troas, and then they ultimately end up in Philippi, which is where all of these events are occurring from last week, this week, and next week. That's Philippi. Who later Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians. Okay? So this is just to remember what we've looked at so far. Now, last week, if you remember sort of the setting of what happens, is Paul and the missionary team, they end up in Philippi. They go looking for a place of prayer because there wasn't a synagogue. That was Paul's typical place to go. It must have been too small, obviously, because they had to have at least 10 Jews, men. in order to have a synagogue, so they didn't have one. So they find a group of ladies there that had gathered there on the Sabbath. Now that is chapter 16, verse 13. What's the name of the first convert in Scripture there? What's the lady's name?
Lydia,
that's right. So what we saw last week essentially was there was openness to the word. Lydia received the word. Of course, the Lord opens her heart. She receives the word. But then we also saw what? So when there's openness to the word, what does Satan do? He opposes it, yeah. He opposes it, and he opposed it via the demonic girl. There was the slave girl that she had, the owners. But Paul got annoyed with her, and he cast out the demon that was in her, and Paul used the name of the Lord Jesus. Now again, when we look at Paul's missionary journeys, it's easy to forget this one thing, which is the Holy Spirit, remember, was guiding Paul through this. The Spirit of God was guiding him. But just like today, whenever the Lord's at work, Satan and not everybody is happy. Okay, so let's pick up where we left off last time. So Paul has cast out the demon of the girl, and somebody's going to get upset about it. And so I want someone to read for me 19 through 24. Would someone want to read that for me? Go ahead.
But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. With such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks.
All right. Thank you, Gene. So when we begin looking here, just remember, so Paul ends up in Philippi there in Europe, we would think of it, and he goes, proclaims the word. Lydia comes to faith and so forth. But then we have the opposition to the word where the demon-possessed girl, she's nagging, harassing Paul. And sometimes, of course, I'm just generalizing, it's the missionary team. But Paul gets annoyed, and so he cast out in the name of whom, remember?
Jesus.
Sort of we looked at like in the Gospels. And Sunday night we've been looking at in Mark where Jesus cast out the demons. And Paul has at times the ability to do somewhat similar to that. But now when you see where Gene began reading in verse 19, it says, but when her master saw this. Now, what was it that they were upset about? Were they upset about the demon was gone? Were they upset that Paul was preaching the word? What were they upset about? It's all about the money, isn't it? They were concerned about the money. They weren't concerned about what the gospel and all of those types of things. And so they get annoyed and obviously very upset, and they begin to drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace, and they take them before the chief magistrates. Now, I'll allude to something here a little bit later, and then next week we'll look at it in particular. But you'll see there where they're taken before the chief magistrates. There were two Roman magistrates because this was a what colony? Remember, it's a Roman colony. This plays a little bit more into next week. But just remember, this was a Roman colony. And, of course, they had all the rights and privileges Roman citizens did. But they also had to conduct everything in a way that was in accordance with Roman law. If you notice when the charge was brought, this would be in verse 20. When they brought them there, it says, these men are overthrowing our city, which is kind of funny, isn't it? I mean, they're casting out demons as though, would you rather have a demon or a demon-less society? I would want a demon-less society, one would hope. But it's interesting, it says, being Jews. So just remember, this is a Roman colony. They're taking them before Roman magistrates. There was two of them there, and they refer to them as Jews. And they are, of course, disturbing and doing what is lawful and not lawful because of the Romans. What basically the charge is here is that they were disturbing the Pax Romana. If you know what that is, that's the Roman peace. That's important to understand in the book of Acts because a lot of times the charges are that or something akin to that where they have this Roman so-called peace that would come on. There wasn't so much an anti, if you will, religious taint there. They're not anti-Jew, meaning they could practice Judaism, they could practice religion, just don't disturb the peace. And so they're being charged here with not doing what is lawful. They're being charged with that. And if you recall when Jean was reading it, there was no trial. Make a note of this because next week this plays into it. There was no trial. And so any time a Roman citizen was charged with something, they had to have a proper procedural trial. Okay? It's not that different than us. It would be sort of like taking and throwing you into prison, beating you to death, and there would be no trial, no anything. And so that's what's going on. Turn, well, you may not have to turn, but look at verse 37. This is what I'm going to look at next week. Because for whatever reason, and we don't know because the text is silent, notice in verse 37, this is something that's going to happen, we'll look at next week, but it says, but Paul said to them, this is the police, the magistrates, but look at what they say, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and thrown us into prison. Now, we don't know why he didn't speak up at the time. There's a lot of theories on it. Was it that he was holding it to the end? I actually think if you look at the passage, everything happens, if you will, very quickly, doesn't it? I mean, everything is sort of haphazardly occurring here. In my mind, I think the better explanation is he cast out the demon. The owners get upset, and they immediately just drag him. And there's like almost a mob-type mentality that goes on. I think everything happens so quickly before Paul can really do anything. Now, some suggest that he waits until he's released, and I don't think that's true, but neither here nor there. But notice the attacks that happen. So they're called to not have a trial, but to be beaten with rods. And so here, this is why I call it suffering for the Lord's sake. I mean, here he is. And again, I know it's Paul and Silas. They're preaching, teaching, doing what God has called them to do, and they're suffering for the Lord's sake. And you see, they are beaten with rods, verse 22. Verse 23, they're stricken with blows. And of course, they are thrown into prison. Let's turn real quick for a minute. I want to show you something. Paul, at times in his letters, refers to specific instances. Sometimes they're general. Turn to 2 Corinthians with me real quick. This would be a general one. Corinth is somewhat loosely in the area. It's obviously a ways away, but this is more of a general reference, and I'll just read it for time's sake. 2 Corinthians 11. Verses 23 through 25. Okay, so I'm going to read it. So chapter 11, verse 23 through 25. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I don't know about you, but I probably would have quit. I've been wanting to. I just want you to see, Paul, when he was commissioned in Acts chapter 9, was told up front by the Lord he would suffer for his sake. Paul continued and persevered throughout this ministry, the second missionary journey, because he pretty much endures difficulty the whole time. There's little snippets, but he keeps enduring. Let me read you something here. I thought this is interesting. It says, often, if not always, the greatest obstacle to the crusade of Christ, i.e. the gospel, is the selfishness of man. In that case, it's true, isn't it? What were the owners of the servant, the slave demon girl, what were they really worried about? They were worried about losing out on the things of this world, weren't they? They weren't looking at, well, here is this young girl who's been delivered from demonic presence. They were more concerned about the things of this world. Someone do something for me. I want someone to turn and read Matthew 6, 19 through 21 for me. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Because sometimes people can get so concerned about the temporal things versus the things that are eternal. And this is just a good example of this. It's Matthew 6, it's the Sermon on the Mount, verses 19 through 21. I know you probably know these. But do you, yeah, Merritt, you can read it.
Do not store up for yourselves treasures
much sums it up, doesn't it? Let's move on to verses 25 and 26 of Acts 16, because the Lord's plans in Europe are over, aren't they? I mean, man has prevailed against God in his plans, right? Not quite. Let me ask you before we read these, because the natural reaction, if I had been arrested or you have, I know I would like to think I would react like Paul and Silas, but the natural reaction would have been what? I would have been mad, I would have been in despair, I would have been, oh, heavens to Betsy, the world's falling apart. God's plans in Europe have collapsed because of this scene here in Philippi. So how do they respond to this injustice? How do they respond to the persecution? How do they respond when circumstances get to be quite difficult? So someone read 25 and 26 for me. This will be Acts. Oh, sorry, go ahead.
And at midnight, Paul and Silas went, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed.
All right, so what would we say is the reaction? It was praising the Lord regardless, right? Let's look at a particular passage. We won't read both of these. I'll give you this one just as a reference. It's Ephesians 5:19. Dave can probably do this out of memory, but this is Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, and that's what I want us to read. So the one reference was Ephesians 5:19, but I want us to look at Philippians for two reasons. One of which is this is Paul writing back to the church that eventually gets well established years later. And what he's talking about is the verse that we like to quote, which is rejoice when everything is going well and prefer that he not say always. But someone read Philippians 4, 4 through 7 for me, or else I'll do it. All right, I'll do it. Okay, so Philippians 4, 4 through 7, rejoice in the Lord when everything is going well. Again, I will say, no, that's not what it says, does it? Not quite. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension or understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Easier said than done, isn't it? I think a lot of times we like the idea of quoting that verse or saying that verse, but imagine Paul. Now, where is Paul when he writes Philippians? Yep. I mean, it would be one thing to say, I experienced it in the past. He's experiencing it in the present while he is writing that. Let me read you something. It's from the Believer's Bible Commentary, and I think it's helpful. And then we'll go back to Acts. Quote, this peace is a peace of Christ. It says, this peace garrisons the heart and the thought life. What a needed tonic it is then in this day of anxiety, nervous breakdowns, tranquilizers, and mental distress. You get the point? You and I need to have the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're not going to find it in the world. This is sort of the point. I mean, you might have snippets of it along the way, but by and large, the life in this world is difficult, isn't it? And you see these types of things, anxiety, nervous breakdown, tranquilizers, and mental problems and things like that. It's not being critical. It's just the fact of the matter. And it's only Christ that can give us peace. And that's what makes Christianity so unique and so different, is we have someone like Paul who's writing from a position of suffering for what Jesus has called him to do. Now, let's go back to Acts, those verses that Sue read in 25 and 26. One of the interesting things I think about this, and it sounds like I'm being funny, and I guess maybe it is, but this is true prison ministry, isn't it? They weren't worried about what other people thought. You know, there was other prisoners there. If you noticed, it says when Sue was reading it, it's verse 25, it says, and the prisoners were listening to them. You know, if you think about it, how we respond when we're in difficult situations either does what? Good or bad for our witness? We destroy the witness, or we have a good witness. Do you understand what I'm saying? When Christians go through a difficult time, if we respond in a negative way, What happens? Witness isn't too good, is it? If Paul and Silas had whined and complained, oh no, the Lord's plans have ended, probably wouldn't have been too good of a witness, would it? And so they witness pretty well here. And then we have the, would you say coincidence or supernatural deliverance? Yeah, I go with the supernatural every day. Notice what happens when Sue was reading it and suddenly a great earthquake happened. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but the foundation of that prison shook, but it didn't collapse. If it had collapsed, a lot of people would have probably died, wouldn't they? Perhaps Paul. This one commentator writes, his name is Arlie Harlow, he writes, we should be prepared to accept all circumstances from God and trust Him to make all things, make up for all the wrongs. And that's true. I think when we have difficulties, if we reflect Jesus, we are a good witness, and then we also have to leave God to take care of things. Because Paul and Silas, were they guilty? No. I mean, not in the sense of what we would think of. But God can take a really bad situation and turn it into good. And that's how we're going to end. This is why I have 27 and 34 as the jailer's conversion. Because of all the people, who in the world would have thought the jailer would have been converted? Let's look at 27 through 34. I don't know if I could get somebody to read that for me.
And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen them with his whole household.
All right. Thank you, Dave. So the Lord can work through some pretty difficult circumstances, to say the least, isn't it? So imagine Paul. He gets dragged into prison and unjustly, all that. He still rejoices in the Lord. The Lord delivers him. You'll really see the deliverance, obviously, fully next week. But notice here, before we finish in 27 through 34, a couple of things with the jailer. The jailer has two saves. The first one is physical. You might not pick up on this, but Romans, if you were in charge of a jail, in other words, you were the prison master, whatever you want to call it, and a prisoner, even if it was just one escape, do you know what happens to you? Yeah. Quick. So in order, of course, to have the death, he goes forward and he's looking to, if you notice when Dave was reading that, that he goes and he draws the sword. And what does Paul do to his enemy? How many of us would have been stepped in? Or how many of us would have acted? I thought of this. I thought of that when Jesus was in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say to do to our enemies? Love your enemies and pray for them. That would be pretty tough, wouldn't it? Paul here has this man who has put him in jail, and he would be, I use enemy in the sense of something derogatory. And notice what Paul says to him. He cries out to him and says, don't do that. Don't kill yourself. Don't do that. And so he's physically delivered, but more importantly, because Paul does that, what happens next is the more important one, which is he will be spiritually, if you will, saved. Do you notice, of course, the difference? So he's physically saved, and he's going to be spiritually saved. But I think it's curious in verse 30, because what does he say? He says the same thing most people say, and I'm not trying to be cruel, because this is what you would naturally say. What must I do? Because I have to do something. I have to somehow earn salvation, don't I? I have to somehow make myself right. But no, notice what he says, because that's man's problem. He always wants to do something to earn his salvation. And I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong in the sense of he's Gentile, he has no idea, and his first reaction is, I want to be saved. What do I need to save myself? But notice the, as Dave was reading it, it's verse 31, salvation is very complicated, isn't it? Believe in Jesus. I mean, it's almost too simple, isn't it? And I think that's where people stumble, is that they want to do something to sort of earn or make themselves right. In John 5:24, does anyone remember what Jesus says? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he's passed out of the judgment. I just want you to see here that salvation is belief. Last week we saw Lydia's heart was opened by God, but she still had to believe, didn't she? She had to believe. She had to somehow respond. And if you recall, look at verse 32, because how does salvation come? Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of Christ or God, depending on your translation. Notice in verse 32, it says, they spoke the word of the Lord. God's word is the tool by which we save people. In other words, we have to explain it to them. We have to have an ability to give a testimony, to explain what the gospel is. We should be able to, every Christian to some degree, should be able to explain the gospel using the Bible. Maybe it's your own experience coupled with it, but the scripture is the tool by which we are saved. Faith comes by hearing, and it comes by hearing God's word. I would hope we would never have anything at Decatur Bible Church. If we did, I would be so upset. If we ever had anything at Decatur Bible Church and we didn't somehow give the word of God to people, somehow, because that's the tool, of course, by which people come to salvation. Now, last week when Lydia believed, her household, of course, came to faith. In other words, there were others that came to faith. But she did two things after she was saved, and so does the jailer. Did you notice? Baptized. She went forward and was baptized. Baptism always follows faith. Faith or belief always precedes baptism. But what you'll also see, too, is that just like Lydia was a changed person, so was the jailer. Look at what Dave was reading, and I'll just read it again real quick. And he took them, so the jailer takes Paul and Silas that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. He immediately was baptized. And of course, this is supposing, of course, his family believed. They went forward with baptism, meaning the household there. Notice verse 34. He brought them into his house. Isn't that the very thing that Lydia did? Sort of a hospitality type thing. And he sets before them food, and they had great rejoicing, and so forth. And so what I want you to notice here is that the jailer wanted to, in the scene, do what? Kill himself. Paul doesn't want his enemy to suffer death, because I think what's more important would be, what would have happened to him if he had died? I know we don't like to say this, but he'd gone to hell, wouldn't he? And Paul intervenes, tells him not to do that act. He wants to know how to become a believer. He gives him the word of God. And then you see where the person truly is believed, because they begin to have a change of life, don't they? Want to be baptized. All of those normal types of things you see happen here. Before we take questions, because I wanted to leave some time for that, I thought of three things that we could take away maybe from this. And I know there's a lot more than that, but first is, we must trust the Lord in all circumstances to make things right, because sometimes we can't do it. Paul, if you think about it, and Silas, clearly were unjust in being put into jail, weren't they? But they trusted God to deliver them. He had a purpose for them, which was the rest of the journey. Two, follow the Lord Jesus' examples by loving and praying for whom? Enemies. That's really hard. And then three, bring everything to the Lord so that we can have his peace. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. We'll get Sue to play that for us, huh? Questions, comments? Go ahead, Deb.